Today we announce the birth of a newborn child in our families and amongst our friends. We do so with a card. We may do so by email or simply posting a picture of that baby on Facebook or Instagram. All these are means by which we share the joy of a newborn child. The announcement of the birth of Jesus was not done by means, for example, posting it in the Bethlehem Herald or having a town crier run through the town crying that Mary and Joseph have now welcomed a newborn son. The birth of Jesus was announced by none less than God himself in sending an angel to shepherds at night watching over their flock. And this account, this third birth announcement in the Gospel of Luke, the first two are found in chapter 1 of the announcement to Zechariah the priest, the second to Mary by the angel Gabriel. Now we have in chapter 2 the third announcement of the birth of Jesus in chapter 2 verses 8 to 20. And I suggest to you that in this third announcement, there is a fleshing out of the importance of the birth of Jesus. What I want to do is to draw from this passage, verses 8 and following, here in Luke 2, some central truths regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and his birth. First, we are going to see the unique identity of Jesus as described in this passage. Secondly, we would see the true significance of his birth. And third, we're going to consider the appropriate response to his coming, the appropriate response to Jesus. Well, as you read the account, you will note first the unique identity of Jesus laid out. Luke begins this second paragraph in chapter 2 by speaking of the nocturnal appearance of the angel of the Lord. The angel comes at night, and he comes with the glory of God, that awesome, bright, shining presence that is often associated in the Old Testament with the appearance of God. This, you see, is an auspicious moment. And just as Gabriel would reassure Zechariah, and just as he would reassure Mary, do not be afraid, so this angel, who remains unnamed, must reassure these shepherds because they recognize that they are confronted with the glory of God and are rightfully afraid. And so he tells them in verse 10, do not be afraid. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Here he tells them that they are not to be afraid, because he has brought them good news. Good news, which is a source of joy, great joy. And this good news, which brings great joy, is applicable to all people. Not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. But the question that must confront us, what is it about Christmas? What is it about the good news that brings us joy? I want to suggest to you that right there in verses 11 and following, particularly in verse 11 though, you will find that there are three descriptions of Jesus that is at the source of the good news of Christmas and the good news that brings joy. You notice that in verse 11, he says for. That is, he's going to explain. He's going to explain why they ought not to be afraid. But consider what he's about to announce to be good news and the source of great joy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Here are the three sources of joy. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. And that's the first descriptor the first descriptive noun that is used of him. Unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior. That, you see, lies at the heart of the Christian message and the good news. That Christmas is all about the birth, the coming of a Savior. Now, generally, the term Savior, when read in the Scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, is applied to God. God is the one with a mighty and an outstretched arm who rescued Israel from Egypt. God is the Savior. And Isaiah would say something of this in Isaiah 43, verse 3. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt as your ransom and Cush and Seba in exchange for you in Isaiah 43, verse 3. And there are other texts like in Isaiah 49, 26, 60, 60, and so on that will reemphasize this same truth. God is a Savior. And in fact, Mary in chapter 1 would refer to God as her Savior in that Magnificat, in her song of praise to God. She would refer to him as Savior. In chapter 1, verse 46, as she begins to sing in praise, she says, my spirit rejoice in God, my Savior. And it is this title that now describes the vocation, the task for which Christ came, that is now applied to him. You are not to be afraid, the angel said to them, because I bring you good news of great joy, that it will be for all people, for unto you is born in this day in the city of David a Savior. The same title that is used of God is now applied to Jesus. And we see something of this earlier in chapter 1, where indeed we see the prophecy that God will raise up a horn of salvation. This is Zechariah's praise to God. God will raise up a horn of salvation, a strong salvation, an allusion to Christ in chapter 1, 69. Now, salvation generally refers, as you trace this concept through the scriptures, you will find that it generally refers to deliverance from military or political oppression. It could refer to deliverance from danger or from sickness. But the salvation, the rescue that Jesus Christ has now come to effect is not merely from political oppression or even from sickness, though he will indeed deliver ultimately from all sicknesses. But no, he has come to save from the power and the guilt of sin. And you notice that salvation is already aligned to the forgiveness of sins in chapter 1, verse 77, where Zechariah speaks of John who will come to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. That is the message that John will announce of salvation is intricately, inextricably linked to the forgiveness of sins. And so when the angel tells these shepherds that the one who is born this day in the city of David is a Savior, it means a Savior primarily from sin, who has come to deliver the people of God from the oppression and the bondage of sin, which leads then to every other suffering in life. In other words, to deliver from sin is to deliver from every other factor that is against the people of God. So we see, unto you is born in the city of David a Savior. Christmas is about the birth of a Savior from sin, a Savior from sin, from death, from hell, from divine judgment. The second thing that shows you his unique identity is not only that he is a Savior, but that he is a Davidic Messiah. Verse 11, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He's now beginning to flesh out Savior. And he's saying that this Savior must be identified as Christ. The same term means Messiah. Literally, it means anointed, the anointed one. And he calls this one who is Savior, the Messiah, the Christ. So David had been promised, God had promised David that he would bring a Messiah, the Christ, from his line. You see how salvation runs throughout the scriptures. God begins in Genesis 3 with the what we call the protoevangelion, the first announcement of the gospel. God would send a seed. We see that seed concept in the promise of God to Abraham and to his descendants. That in fact salvation will come through Abraham and through his Jewish descendants. But as you read, the promise narrows. It is through the line of David that the Christ or the Messiah will come. And finally, it will be through a Davidic king, one king, whose reign will never end. And so God has promised to bring salvation through the line of David. And that is why this one is to be born in the city of David, in Bethlehem, from where David came. He is therefore the Davidic Messiah. This Savior comes from the line of David to rule over his people. And he has been anointed by God. This is not someone who has taken upon himself to be Savior. This is the one whom God had promised who would come. And it means that in identifying him with the city of David, with Bethlehem, and therefore with the Davidic line, the scriptures are teaching us that God is faithful. In the coming of Jesus Christ, we see the faithfulness of God to his promise to send us a mighty deliverer, a Messiah, one who comes with the anointing of the Spirit and comes from the line of David. This is therefore the writer's way of saying this is not a false Messiah. This is not like one of the many in Judea who rose up and called themselves Messiah. This one comes from Bethlehem, the city of David. He comes according to the promise of God. He is the true Savior and Messiah. The third description that shows you his unique identity is that he's called Lord. The one who was born in the city of David in verse 11 is described as Lord. This is the title that is most frequently used in the Old Testament to translate Yahweh, the name for God. It is this title, Lord, that is applied to Jesus. And it is the primary description of Luke when he refers to Jesus. He calls him Lord. You see that, for example, in Luke 20, and in Luke 20, verse 41 to 44, in Acts 2, God has raised him up, who is Christ and his Lord. Now, in describing this Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, as Lord, you will note that Luke distinguishes him in some sense from God the Father. You notice that in verse 14, there's a host of angels who are praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, glory to God in heaven. So the one who is called Lord in verse 11 is in some sense distinguished from God the Father. But he is Lord. That on one hand, he may be distinguished from the Father, but he's also identified as equal with the Father because he is Lord. What it means, therefore, is that just as the Father is eternal and imperishable and omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent, so this one who is called Lord has all the attributes of God. In 451, in the Chalcedonian definition, that point was clarified. That in Jesus Christ, there are these two natures. He is perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood. So perfectly God and perfectly man. Truly God and truly man. Of a rational soul and body. Of the same substance with the Father in Godhead. And of the same substance with us in our manhood. Except for sin. He was begotten from the Father before all ages as regarding his Godhead. And in these days, because of our salvation, begotten of Mary. Fully God and fully man. And this is why I think that Wells, when he sums up the identity of Jesus, he says, to speak of Christ as Lord is then to identify him ontologically, that is, in his being, in his substance. To call Christ Lord is to identify him ontologically in his being with Yahweh. Secondly, it is to acknowledge him as sovereign in the church and creation. And third, it is to see him as the vindicator of God's character in the world. That is what it means to be Lord. To be ontologically equal to the Father. It is to affirm him as a sovereign of the church, the Lord of the church and the Lord of all creation. It is to see him as the one who vindicates, who reveals and vindicates the character of God in this world. It is in this description that we have Luke telling us that the one who is born in Bethlehem is the Savior. He's born, he's a human being who can cry, who can feel pain, who can hunger, who can go sleepless, fully human being apart from sin and fully God because he is Lord. And it is precisely this that so shockingly juxtaposes with what follows. Because after telling us that the one who is born in Bethlehem, in the city of David, is the Savior, Christ the Lord, he says, this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Why does Luke put this here? Because it is in this you see the true sense of who our Lord is. It is astonishing that he is the humble servant. He's born, Luke tells us, in a manger. And by the way, this is emphasized in verse 7 of chapter 2. It is emphasized here in verse 12. And it will be re-emphasized in verse 16 when the shepherds go to Bethlehem. They find him just there in a manger. Why does he refer to this? Because he wants us to know that the one who has come from heaven as God and man together, not two persons, one person with two divine natures, not in conflict, but in harmony, that this one humbled himself to be born in a stable. He was not born in the seat of power in Jerusalem, not in the lap of luxury, not in the gilded room of kings and queens, but born among animals in a stranger. And this, you see, John Calvin tells us, is part of the self-emptying of Jesus Christ, described by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. The reason he appears to shepherds who were the poorest of the poor, the reason he's born in a stable, all of this is part of the writer's way of saying that the one who was Lord of heaven and the one who spread out the heavens and spread out the earth in creation, this one contracted to a human body and contracted himself and was born and laid in a stable. Why is this important? Because if our Lord was born in the palace of kings, we would not, most of us, be able to identify with him, and we would really question whether he is really for us. But being born among animals in a stable, it tells us that even the least of us have access to him. For he stooped from heaven and came amongst the lowest of the low. Well, we find something then of his true identity. We see then his unique identity. And this is where the good news is. This is where joy is, that a Savior has come and that he's Christ the Lord, and he has come in humility to save. The hymn writer says, Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or heaven or sky, angels and mortals prostrate fall, and devils fear and fly. Jesus, the name to sinners dare, the name to sinners given. It scatters all their guilty fear. It turns their hell into heaven. But secondly, we see something not only of the unique identity of Jesus, we see the true significance of his coming. In other words, when you turn to verse 13, you hear that this angel who has come to make this announcement of the birth of Christ, that they are now joined by this mighty throng of angels. And they are praising God. So that in verse 13 we read, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. It's a heavenly host of angels praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Right here, we have the interpretive grid, a means of understanding the meaning of Christ's birth. There are two things that the angels proclaim that are significant. First, the first result of Christ's coming is that there should be rejoicing and praise in heaven. The angels appeared glorifying God. They appeared glorifying him, saying, glory to God in the highest. That is, let all that are in heaven glory and honor God. Praise and honor God. Well, why? Because God by nature is a God of perfection. There is in him no flaw. He's a God of excellence, a God of greatness and goodness and wisdom and power. And by his attributes and by his gracious rule of creation, the entire angelic host ought to praise God. But the reason that this host from heaven sing and praise and say glory to God in the highest, it is not simply because of God's governance or creation of the world, but because of his gracious initiative in salvation. It is God who has sent his son. It is God who was sent as a savior. It is God who has intervened in the human dilemma of sin. He could simply have let us go on in our way and perish. But he invaded history in the presence of his son. And in his saving intervention, we are confronted with the superabundance of God's grace. This lavish, this magnificent overflow that the Son of God should come and become man and to suffer and to die to save us. You see, this act of salvation is the cause of great joy in heaven. But you see, the second significance of Christ's coming is not that God should be glorified, but that there should be peace on earth. You see then the vertical and the horizontal application of the coming of Christ. The angelic host, the multitude from heaven, they were saying, glory to God in the highest in verse 14. And on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Or peace to those upon whom he has shown his favor. And that is the significance of his coming. Our Lord has come to bring about peace. John Milton, I believe, captured this marvelously when he says, this is the month and this the happy morn, wherein the Son of Heaven's eternal King, of wedded maid and virgin mother born, our great redemption from above did bring, for so the holy sages once did sing, that he our deadly forfeit should release, and with his Father's work in us a perpetual peace. That is, Milton understood that our Lord's coming, the significance, was not merely for the glory of God, but to bring to us a perpetual peace. And this is another important concept in the Gospel of Luke. You see, John's mission is to guide us into the way of peace. When Jesus responded to the woman who wiped his feet with her hair and poured out oil on his feet, he told her, go in peace. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the crowds were chanting, and praising God. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. In chapter 19, verse 38, Jesus would lament over Jerusalem and said, oh, that you would know the things that make for your peace. It's a concept that runs throughout Luke. You see, it is Augustus, the Roman emperor, who it is said to have brought peace. When after Caesar was assassinated, there were several wars, and Augustus brought peace. Through him, there was peace in the empire. But now Luke says that there is one who has brought true peace. He's the source of true peace. And the peace that he brings, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, is spiritual peace with God. It's reconciliation. It's a removal of our hostility and a removal of the hostility on God's part. And by bringing peace, he removes hostility and he restores us to friendship with God. It is a comprehensive peace. Because behind this language of peace is the Hebrew notion of shalom. Shalom, which did not just refer to peace from military strife, but it refers to all of God's blessing, health and wealth and wholeness and well-being and riches and security. All of that is part of shalom. And this is what the Savior has brought. He himself, Paul says, is our peace in Ephesians 2:14. This peace, though, that he brings, Luke does not tell us how we get it. But as you will read through the rest of this gospel, you will know that the peace that he brings, not only is it spiritual peace with God, not only comprehensive in its nature, but it is fundamentally sacrificial. It is a peace that is won for us by the blood of the cross. Paul tells us this in Colossians 1:20, that Jesus made peace by the blood of the cross, that is, by dying upon the cross. And one needs to understand that Christmas is about a Savior who has come to die and to pay for our sins, that we may be reconciled to God, that we may have peace with God. Long ago, the prophet Isaiah saw that and explained how this peace with God is achieved. In speaking of the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed, in Isaiah 53, verse 5. How does he make peace? Well, he was chastised. He was afflicted. That is the cross. Christmas leads unerringly to the cross, because our Lord had no sin, but he went to the cross with our sin. And every blow he took, and every nail that was hammered into him, all of it was in our place and for our sin to reconcile and make peace with God. That's the significance. That our Lord's coming was that God may be glorified and that we may be reconciled. Well, finally, friends, we need to recognize that the appropriate response is given. I have not the time to develop the sort of response that should be given, but it's very interesting that after the angels, this mighty chorus of angels, had departed, the shepherds who had heard this message decided to go to Bethlehem to see the child. I want to suggest to you, without much elaboration, five responses to the birth announcement. First, you will see the faith of the shepherds in seeking the child. So when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us, in verse 15. They decide to go to Bethlehem to see the child. In other words, one needs to recognize that they did not decide to seek out the child in order to believe, but precisely because they believed, they decide to seek out the child. Because you see, They speak of what has happened there. They speak of going to see what the Lord has made known to them. They accepted the announcement of the birth of Christ as factual. And we too are called to seek the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. The second thing you will note is that when they arrived in Bethlehem, they found the child exactly as the angel would say, wrapped in swaddling cloth and also lying in a manger. And the scriptures tell us in verse 18 that they found the child and they reported. In verse 17, for example, it says that they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. That is, they bore witness to Jesus. And the truthfulness of the gospel and the good news of our Lord should lead us to be a witness. Third, in verse 18, it says, and all who heard, that is, all who heard the testimony of the shepherds wondered at what the shepherd told them. They were amazed by, and we ought to be amazed, that God should become man, that he should enter into this world, that a savior has been given. But fourth, much more than being amazed, the writer notes the response of Mary. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. She treasured up, she memorized, she reflected, she pondered with careful consideration, drawing legitimate conclusion from the things that she heard. She gave careful thought and reflection to the things that she heard. You see, while those who heard wondered, she pondered. And you see, we must do more than wondering and being amazed. We must ponder the greatness and the love of God, this magnificent gift of his Son who has come into the world. Fifth, the shepherds returned praising the Lord. And in this sense, in verse 20, they are fulfilling then the same task as the angels who appeared in verse 14, praising God and glorifying God. And together, these two groups anticipate the future when believers will praise God who has revealed himself in his Son. Let me draw then rather rapidly a few concluding remarks. I believe that it is, as you read this story, that we must appropriate God's supreme gift of his Son, our Savior. You see, the good news of Christmas concerns the reality that God has intervened in our sin and in our despair. That God's saving presence has come. That Emmanuel, God with us, is a reality in Jesus Christ, his Son. That God has given us this incalculable gift of a Savior. And we must underline Savior. This is the reason why we rejoice. Some of us are going to go home and we're going to have family gathering and Christmas dinner and turkey and ham and all of the presents from socks all the way up. We're going to have all of that. But my friends, Christmas is about Jesus the Savior. B.B. Warfield, the biblical theologian, told us years ago that Jesus did all that is included in that great word, save. But he did not come, Warfield says, to induce us to save ourselves. Nor did he come to help us to save ourselves. Nor did he come to enable us to save ourselves. He came to save. The name Jesus means Savior. He has come to seek and to save the lost. And he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him, because he ever lives to make intercession. Jesus died and overcame death and the grave and lives. And you and I must not simply be satisfied with knowing the historical details that God has become man, that he died and that he rose, but we must embrace him by faith as our Savior. John Bunyan, that old Puritan theologian, tells us how we receive Christ and become his and receive peace with God. He says, we must enter into God's favor and mercy and find forgiveness through faith in Christ's blood. We enter into God's favor. We find forgiveness by believing in Jesus and the full and finished work of the cross, that he died for our sins. And then he says we live in hope of eternal life. You must not only speak of Jesus as Savior, you must receive him by faith, by owning him as your Lord. But secondly, we must bear witness to Christ the Savior. Like the shepherds, like Mary, we must treasure up the word of God, the gospel, the good news. We have this treasure, Paul says, in earthen vessels. We must treasure up this glorious news in our hearts of God who has loved us and given us his Son to be our Savior. But then we must turn around, having treasured it, to transmit it to a generation that is lost, and to tell men and women, regardless of cultural background or economic status, that Jesus Christ is Savior and he receives all sinners. So no matter how badly we are, no matter how much we have fallen, in Jesus, he is a Savior for all sinners. We must proclaim him and tell men to receive him and submit to his kingship and acknowledge him as Lord. And above all, whatever we do this Christmas, we must rejoice in the salvation that Jesus has brought to us. This is the good news. It led to joy among the company of angels. It led to joy among the shepherds, and it should lead to joy amongst us, because God has displayed his great grace and love and compassion. He has given us a Savior. Why must we rejoice? Because, you see, I think Calvin was correct years ago. He says that this salvation that Jesus brings compensates for all the pain and all the distress and all the anxieties of this life. In other words, however bad you have it now, God's gift of salvation in Jesus compensates for everything bad that has ever happened to you and will ever happen to you in this world. And why must we rejoice? Because God's gift of Jesus not only compensates for every suffering we bear, but it outweighs the greatest gift that we have in this world, the greatest advantage, whether it be money or it be profession or be education, whatever it may be, this gift outweighs everything else, because you see, our sufferings will terminate in this life. Our wealth and riches terminate in this life. But God's gift is good for this life and for the life to come. It is eternal. And so we must recognize that Jesus is then the pearl of great price. Nothing we compare can be compared to the excellence of knowing Christ. And for that we must rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, you are amazing beyond comprehension. We cannot find sufficient words to thank you that 2,000 years ago, you gave your Son, our Savior, our Lord. And we rejoice then that our salvation is secure, that Jesus has brought to us a perpetual peace, and that we have peace with you. O Father, receive all praise and all gratitude and all glory here and now and forever, we pray. Amen.